This is the dilemma that Christians often find themselves in when they're getting ready to make a life decision. It could be a life decision about marriage, a life decision about a career, a life decision about a job change, a location change, or even a smaller decision of life in terms of a car to buy, a place to go, a vacation to have, people to associate with, a church to be a part of. In a variety of decision makings, all of us have asked that ultimate question: is this the Lord's will? Or maybe another way that we can phrase it: how do I discover God's will for my life in all of these details? There's been seminars and books written, and all kinds of people have shared about how they have answered that question. The reason that I want to talk about this is because we have been talking about Romans chapter 8, and I want you to turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and we have been talking over the last several weeks is how does the Holy Spirit lead us? And Romans chapter 8 is a chapter, verse 14, that is often used not only in moral areas, but in non-moral areas. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, I want to go back there and show you how this all links in. Paul is here talking in the context of Romans chapter 8 is how Christians are to live their lives, and he's comparing two people. The believer, who is led by the Spirit, who then bears out the fruit of the Spirit and godliness in their lives, and the unbeliever, who is living according to the flesh, that's all he knows, who does the deeds of the flesh. He is not comparing Christians who live by the Spirit and Christians who don't live by the Spirit. That's not the comparison. It's between believers who are led by the Spirit into the fruit of the Spirit, all believers are, and those who are unbelievers who only know the flesh and live according to the flesh. And he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, the reason I can say this because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, the reason I can say that all believers are characterized by being led by the Spirit is that's how you tell you're a Christian, because you're led by the Spirit. The real issue in all of these things is, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And so we have spent the last several weeks talking about being led by the Spirit, and we have found that the context of Romans chapter 8 is not non-moral areas, being led into careers, being led into marriage, being led into places to live. It is not that context, but the context is righteousness and godliness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, and a whole host of other things of which those represent. And the Holy Spirit from Romans 8 is daily leading us into the fruit of the Spirit. We've already established that. The Holy Spirit daily leads us into the fruit of the Spirit. But I don't want to leave this subject without talking about, does God lead us in other areas as well, and how does He do it? Or maybe another way to look at it is, how do I follow Him? We said that we follow the Holy Spirit by living by the Spirit, which means trusting and submitting to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. Right? We find out what the Bible says in moral areas, which is what it's all talking about, and then follow it. But the Bible teaches a very different approach in non-moral areas. And one of the things that has become confusing in the Christian mind is that we have taken the normal method for moral areas, because the Bible talks about morality, what God wants, what God doesn't want, what our values are to be, what our beliefs are to be, our attitudes and actions. But in the Bible is nothing about the details of my personal life. Believers are mentioned. Salvation with believers. But the details of my life and your life, where I'm supposed to go, what I'm supposed to do, where I'm supposed to live, aren't here. What are here is the kind of life I'm supposed to live. The kind of person I'm going to be. And we all know that. Because your name's not written in here either, in terms of just your real name. There is nothing in the Bible about the specific details of our life. But what happens is, because we want to use the same method, what is often taught in decision making is that we are to discover God's will, which is what we do with moral areas, and then we are to follow it. The problem is we don't have the Bible that tells us the details of our lives in the non-moral areas. And so in order to supplement that, people come up with a variety of schemes. They have the still small voice, peace from God, impressions, watch what God is doing, experience of God, a whole host of other things to fill in the gap, because when you use the method, discover God's will and follow it, you have to have some way to discover it. Problem is, the Bible doesn't teach that approach. The Bible teaches a completely different approach, and that's what I want to talk about over the next 2 weeks. We need to follow the biblical approach to making decisions in non-moral areas, but in order to do that, we need to understand what it is. And so there's a question that we want to answer this morning, and that is this. And this is the biblical question. The question is not, how do I discover God's will in non-moral areas? Because we don't always know what it is. The real question is, how does the Bible tell us to make decisions in non-moral areas in our lives? The first thing, though, in understanding this, we need to define God's will. The Bible defines God's will in two ways. The first one we've been talking about over the last several weeks, God's moral will. What He desires for us specifically to do, which He reveals in the Scriptures. God's moral will is for us to have love, to have joy, to have peace, patience, kindness, to turn away from sin. God says these things are sin, these things aren't. God says stay within these boundaries. That's all of His moral will. And the Bible is written to reveal to us God's moral will, because when you have God's moral will, it doesn't matter where you live, what you do for a living. It doesn't matter who you marry. It only matters what kind of person you marry. And so you discover it and you do it. The real issue in terms of our daily is God's sovereign will. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. God has a sovereign will. And God's sovereign will is His plan for us, for angels, for the universe, for every creature and everything throughout history, until He wraps it all up and forever. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1 is he sets out the whole plan of redemption, and he puts it in light of God's sovereign will. And he says, after saying in verse 7 that we in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, which is in accordance or in agreement with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. And He did it, verse 8 at the end, with all wisdom and understanding. And the way He does it with wisdom and understanding is because it's all part of this plan. Verse 9, and He, that is God, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. The mystery of His will is what He is accomplishing, some of which He has revealed to us, which we didn't know beforehand in the New Testament. And that will is according to His good pleasure, what He desires to do, which He purposed in Christ, which He's decided to do in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's where He's headed. His whole plan is to bring everything under Christ. Now notice verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan. This is His sovereign will of Him who works out everything into conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And what that means is this. God has already decided out everything's going to work out. And within His will, it's not fate, within His will He has allowed human beings a certain amount of free choice. And I liken it to a big yard. And in that yard, we can do a certain amount of things, and we have a certain amount of choice, but God doesn't let us out of the yard. Because that's His will. Otherwise, He just lets us do whatever we want. He couldn't stay control of the universe because He still runs the show. But within the running of the show, He allows Satan a certain amount of activity. He allows the demonic angels a certain amount of activity. He works through the good angels. He allows unbelievers a certain amount, believers a certain amount of things, and and during that whole time, God is working, doing whatever He desires. That's all I want to talk about. I just want to mention it. But the thing that is not revealed in the Scriptures is all of those things God does. Because our names aren't in there. Our lives aren't in there. So as I'm trying to discover God's will morally, I know what to do. This is it, follow it. But what about all the details of my life? God gives me a certain amount of free choice, which we're going to be talking about, and where those are and those limits are. And we're trying to make decisions, and we're trying to figure out how God is going to work. And we're deciding, well, is the Lord going to work this way or that way? And we're off in a crossroads. Should I go left or to the right? What am I going to do? The thing is, though, God does not reveal in the Scriptures His sovereign will for us. Therefore, we are at a quandary to use the approach that we use with God's moral will. And in fact, the Bible teaches something very different. The biblical question is not, how do I discover God's will in terms of non-moral areas? The real question is, how do I biblically make decisions in the non-moral areas? Does the Bible have anything about how to make those kinds of decisions? The Bible has a lot on it. Number one, and here's the key. Realize that in non-moral areas, the believer has freedom of choice with the responsibility of exercising wisdom. As long as we stay within the moral limits God has set in the Scriptures, and we commit ourselves to exercise wisdom, we should trust the Lord to bless us, or to turn us away from that choice if the Lord has chosen to work in another way. The situation is very simple. God says this: if you want to know how to make decisions in non-moral areas, I'm giving you the freedom to make the best choice you can, exercising wisdom responsibly. And then when you make that choice, trust me that I will bless you in that choice, or if I have another plan, I will move you around using open doors and all kinds of things. But you make the choice using wisdom. Now, I want to prove that biblically to you. The thing I want to talk about first is freedom of choice. Let's begin at the beginning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you an amazing example from the life of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1. This is, in fact, how God rules the entire universe. This is, in fact, how laws are created in society. Everything is based around a simple premise. You make some instructions to do certain things, you make some limits, and then everybody lives within those. Whether it's parents to their kids, whether it's society to their people, whether it's God to His creatures. And it all begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." The first thing that God says is that He is creating human beings, both male and female, and their job — they have a job, by the way, a task, a work — is to rule the earth. We rule this earth. The trees don't rule, the animals don't rule, we rule the earth. Now, I want you to notice, God doesn't say how to do that. He says they are to rule. That's all it says. Now, later He gives some instructions, but some general instructions. But when He begins, as He lays out the life of Adam and Eve, He says they are to rule. Secondly, so God created man in His own image, verse 27, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them — He gave them another command, and this is one of those enjoyable ones — "Be fruitful and multiply." And He said, "Fill the earth and subdue it." He said, second, "Have kids." And when He said that, He was saying this: build families. And when He says here, "Subdue it and rule it over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," what He is saying is this: build families, build communities, build society, build civilization. What He's saying. Now He says, let me give you a 15-list rule of how to do it. He just says, do it. In chapter 2, verse 15, He then gives a moral limit to Adam. Verse 15. But first He gives a command. He says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." His second thing He wanted to do was, He said, "Adam, I've created this garden, I want you to take care of it." And I want you to tell you that gardening in those days was a lot easier than today, because the ground wasn't cursed, and so it brought forth fruit. It was a blessing. Gardening was a blessing. When He cursed the ground, it doesn't give like it should. But when God created the garden, He said, "Adam, I want you to work." And God created man to work. But out of it was to bear fruit by your hands, so you would see all of this beautiful fruitfulness of all the hard work you put in. And it was a pleasurable task. And then He said in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man," and this is the only negative thing He tells him. This is a moral limit. And He says this: "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Now I want you to notice this, because this is important. Adam, this is my will. You are to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he says, I've got a will here, and this is my will. So there's no mistake. See all those trees out there? Mm-hmm. You can eat from any one of them, but which one, Lord, do you want me to eat from? Let me say that again, Adam. Any one of them. Yeah, but when I'm at dinner time, Lord, which tree do I eat from? Okay, Adam, let me get this straight. Any tree, it's your choice. You like that fruit? Eat it. Well, Lord, you want me half and half? Half vegetables, half fruit. Two-thirds and a third. How am I going to do it, Lord? Okay, let me explain it one more time, Adam. You choose. It's your choice. Any tree you want. But just do one thing. Don't eat from that tree. And so, then what God did was, and this is the most amazing thing, God did not follow them around saying, don't eat that, don't do this, go do that. You know, he didn't do that. He isn't like a parent that walks around behind their kid going, make this decision, go over here. We know from Genesis chapter 3 after they fell that God would come in the afternoon and relate to them. He then left. Of course, after he created Eve. He left. And he said, you guys spend some time together. Eat some fruit. Create a life. Till the garden. Have some fun. I'll be back this afternoon. See, God is not a needy parent. And the reality is God created human beings to have freedom of choice. And God didn't want Adam to do what we often do. Well, what does God want me to eat? What does God want me to do? And he created, by the way, Adam and Eve with intelligence so they could figure this stuff out. They knew probably a lot about nutrition and those kinds of things. But they didn't have to worry about it. And God said this, my will is for you to stay within the boundaries. That's all. Aside from that, do whatever you want. Stay within what I've said. All of society is based on this principle. Gary Friesen says in his book, Decision Making, The Will of God, he writes this, the principle of choice within revealed limits was clearly part of the Creator's design from the very beginning, and is a principle that continues to be applied routinely in everyday situations. For instance, on public beaches, it is not uncommon to find posted regulations for swimmers. These signs inform everyone of the restrictions that must be observed for the sake of safety. Each swimmer rightly assumes that he may do anything else not forbidden, either by those signs or the law of the land. He may build a sandcastle, fill a pail of water, splash a friend, do the side stroke, and so on. He does not have to ask the lifeguard permission to do these things that are not on the list. Freedom of activity within declared limits is assumed by all because society is based on it. We do the same thing with our kids. What I do is set more limits. I lay out some things because they are young and they don't have wisdom. So I say, do this and do that. The thing with us is God does not treat us like little children. He treats us like adults. Did you know that? Now we have to act like them. He treats us like adult children. And with adult children, we expect them to live within the moral limits. But we say, within that, you have freedom of choice. That's what God does. Let me give you some examples from the New Testament. In fact, you know what's amazing about the Apostle Paul that I'm so exciting? Paul was one of the most relaxed guys you'll ever meet in terms of God's will. Should I go to this ministry? Should I go there? Should I go over to this place? Whenever Paul talks about it, he has a very relaxed. He is not like Christians often today because we have this, we're always trying to use the wrong approach of discovering God's non-moral will, when in reality we can never discover it. God has to just do it. The reality is that Paul was very, and I want to show you this because it's so interesting. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the phrases Paul uses about how he makes decisions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's going to amaze you. I think it amazed me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you ought to assume that the Apostle Paul knew how to make decisions. But remember, the Bible had clearly revealed to him what the moral limits were, and occasionally God would insert an angel into his life to speak, but that wasn't the normal way Paul got information. Like all of the revelatory people were involved in redemptive history. They were given revelation at the point where God wanted them to do something, but on a regular basis in terms of ministry and life, they received no revelation from God whatsoever. So you see an angel poking in when he's on the ship who gave him and said, because it was very important for Paul to get to Rome. So an angel comes and says, Paul, you're going to Rome. So tell all those people on the ship that they are not to get off the ship and they'll all be saved. But that is not normally how Paul made decisions. He'd say, Lord, send me an angel and tell me what you want me to do. This is how he made him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. It says this, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, he's writing to the Thessalonians, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Paul was in Thessalonica, and you can find this in the book of Acts, and they were there a short time. They'd probably been there 2 months, maybe 3 months. They had infused as much doctrine in the Thessalonian church, and then they had to run for their lives. And when they won, Paul could not get out of his mind, I've got to get back there and build up these believers. I've got to get back there. And if you remember, they went to Berea. But Paul never forgot him. And he writes back to the Thessalonians, says, brothers, man, I was torn away from you, ripped away. That was not my plan. And he says, but out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. That is, I have been spending from the time I left trying to get back to see you. That's my desire. That's my heart. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us and most likely stopped them through circumstances, through the persecution. And Paul wanted to go with all three of them. Paul's writing this letter from Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, same guy, and Timothy. And he says, my plan was for all three of us to go and be back in Thessalonica and build you up. And we kept going, trying to get back because we wanted to go. That was our desire. Paul, yes, Paul followed his desires. But Satan stopped us. And it was through circumstances. Through the persecution. They just couldn't make it back. And he says, for you, what is our hope, our joy, our crown, of which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? We love you. We want to minister to you. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul wanted to fulfill the Great Commission. Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica to finish up the work. And so Paul was trying to get there. And he was using all of his efforts, but he couldn't. So what does he do? Chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer. Anybody who has a longing knows what that means. We had to change our plan. We thought it best. We're going to go back to that phrase. We thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Paul says, we had every effort. We wanted to go back, but then I realized the circumstance wouldn't warrant. I couldn't stand it any longer. I needed to find out what was going on in your life. And so we reworked our plan. And we sent Timothy by himself. And I and Silas stayed here. I sent one of my representatives. And how did I figure that out? We thought it best. That is, we made the best decision and the wisest decision we could. And the decision was, it would be better to take Timothy than to wait any longer. That's how I made a decision. We thought it best. We prayed about it and asked God to lead us and guide us, because God does lead us and guide us. But instead of using the approach that we use with moral errors, discover God's will and do it like God's going to give them some kind of a sign, instead what they said was, we then applied wisdom. If we need to get to the Thessalonians and circumstances won't warrant this, certainly Timothy could go. Wise decision was to send Timothy and trust that that was God's will, and that's exactly what they did. And Timothy went, and later Paul says, and we got the report that things were going great. There were just a couple of issues, and so Paul writes to them. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul used this in Thessalonians. He used it in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. What Paul was assuming, he was making the best decisions. He was doing it, and because he was living by the Spirit, he was bearing fruit. He was doing it to make disciples. He then trusted God would work, and if God wanted to move him, God would do whatever he was going to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says it again. He is sending Epaphroditus. In fact, the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians, written to send Epaphroditus, who had come from the Philippian church to minister to Paul and encourage him from the Philippian church. Epaphroditus got really sick. Because he got so sick, he got homesick. He wanted to go home. And Paul said, okay, Epaphroditus, you want to go home? Go home. And he sends a letter because he didn't want the Philippians to think that Epaphroditus was kind of, wimp. Or that something was going on in Epaphroditus' life, that nobody knew about. So we want to make sure that they knew Paul was sending him back. And it says in verse 225, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Why? For He longs for all of you. Wait a minute. Don't tell me God wants to use our desires. For He longs for you. God puts desires in our hearts. Epaphroditus was moving toward that. It was within the moral limits of God. He desired to do it. And Paul said, I thought it necessary. It was a good thing. It was a necessary thing for Epaphroditus, for his blessing. It was a necessary thing for the Philippians' blessing. It was necessary for me to send a letter back. It was necessary. And so he did it. And he trusted that it was God's will. And lo and behold, the letter of Philippians in the New Testament today. You say, well, if that's it, isn't that just Paul making all the decisions and telling God to catch up? No. And the reason is this. Because Paul has submitted to God's plan for his life. He has submitted to what God wants. One, fulfill the Great Commission. If I am committed to fulfill the Great Commission, I've already submitted myself to God's will. You see, that's the ultimate issue. If I have committed myself to live within the moral limits that God has set, I have already acknowledged God in my life. He is already in the throne. And if I have committed myself to apply wisdom, to trust the Lord to work, to pray that God would do it, and this is how I pray. I say, Lord, I like to use the phrase within His will. God, if this is within Your will, do it. If it's not, turn me away if you have another choice. Because we don't know where the points of choice are. Sometimes we may have made the best decision and we go down a road and the Lord moves us. That's great. But we can't. What are we going to do? Look for a sign, a post? I don't see that in here. What I see is I thought it best. And what Paul submitted himself to is the Lord's plan for his life, which was what? Stay within the moral boundaries, fulfill your responsibilities as a Christian, bear the fruit of the Spirit, love me, and then make the best and wisest choice you can. And I'll do it. If I want you there, you'll be there. If I don't, you won't. But you can relax. I'll work. And God is perfectly capable of working in, around, and through us.